One of the strangest phenomena of the Christian faith is the fact that an ugly implement of death has become the crowning symbol. The message of Christ is a message of love and of hope and of grace and of forgiveness. And yet the banner of Christianity is one of the cruelest instruments of torture that the world has ever known. A cross. Death by crucifixion was about the most hideous and barbarous way to die. The very thought of it struck fear and dread into the hearts of those who were familiar with it. It was practiced especially in times of war by the Phoenicians, the Carthaginians, the Egyptians, and finally in later times by the Romans. The suffering of the cross was absolutely intense. There was no death that compared to it. There were first of all the wounds that themselves caused great pain. And those wounds most often resulted in extremely high fever and the agony that that would bring. And that was aggravated and agitated even more by the intense heat of the sun. And then there was the strained and abnormal position of the body. Any movement whatsoever would cause excruciating, intolerable pain. And on top of that was the insufferable, insatiable thirst that always went with death by crucifixion. The mind would become confused. Tetanus would usually set in. The body would go into convulsions which would only tear at the wounds, absolutely drain the body resources until the bodily forces would be totally exhausted and the victim would sink into unconsciousness and succumb to heart failure. That usually took 2 to 3 days. It was a horrible, horrible way to die. The cross is mentioned 11 times in the New Testament epistles. And associated with it are words like shame, offense, stumbling block, foolishness. We can understand why those words are associated with a cross that goes together. But in one passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul talked about the glory of the cross. And that's something that's hard to understand. Maybe we can see how those concepts fit together this morning as we look at 4 characteristics of the cross. I hope you have your Bible with you. You might want to turn to that outline that's in your bulletin today and follow as we look at our Bibles. Maybe jot some of these things down for your own future reference as you meditate on the cross. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, when we as Christians run the Christian race, Jesus Christ is our example, the writer to the Hebrews is saying. We look unto him for an example. Now, we may face some very difficult trials in our Christian experience, but none of our trials can possibly begin to compare with a cross. Jesus faced the cross. Not just the suffering of it, but the shame. The writer to the Hebrews says, despising the shame. You see, to die by crucifixion was to bear the deepest depths of disgrace. It was a humiliating punishment reserved for the dregs of society. For the slaves, the common criminals, the murderers, the insurrectionists from territories ruled by Rome. Actually, Roman citizens were protected by law from the possibility of such a degrading death at all. They couldn't be crucified. It was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen. Jesus didn't allow the shame of the cross to deter him, to turn him from it. He voluntarily endured the cross. The verse says, despising the shame. That means disregarding the humiliation, dismissing from his mind the utter disgrace associated with the cross. And why did he do it? Why did he despise the shame? Why did he disregard that disgrace? For the joy that was set before him. What joy was that? Well, it was the joy of victory over sin and over death. It was the joy of ascension to his Father's right hand, the right hand of the throne of God. It was the joy of providing salvation for a lost and dying human race. It was the joy of anticipating fellowship with redeemed people throughout the ages of eternity, who, for the joy that was set before him, disregarded the shame. He willingly suffered that shame for us. Now we've turned the instrument, this instrument of shameful torture, into a beautiful religious symbol. We put it on the outside of our church buildings. We fashion beautiful jewelry out of it. But there's still an element of shame associated with it. The sophisticated unbeliever of our day laughs to think that our hope for eternity is pinned to one who died the death of a common criminal. That's the shame of the cross. He thinks we're crazy to believe that one who was put to such open and public disgrace could possibly be the Son of God. That's the shame of the cross. We have it with us today. But that's only the beginning. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Throughout Paul's ministry, he took abuse from the Jews because he taught that salvation was by grace, through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He taught that the cross was enough for our eternal salvation, apart from the works of the law or any meritorious religious ritual. Now, circumcision was the big thing for the Jews. That was the key religious ritual. They couldn't see how any man could be saved if he didn't submit to that particular religious rite. That God did everything that needed to be done at the cross, that was unthinkable. That was an offense. They couldn't accept it, and they accused Paul of heresy for teaching it. Now, at the same time, they said Paul preached circumcision when it was to his advantage to do so. You study the book of Galatians and you'll see that this was the implication they were making. In other words, they were accusing him of saying what he believed the audience wanted to hear, what would put him in the good graces of the audience. And by implication, you know, get him a good offering. That was the idea they seemed to be implying. In other words, if Paul thought that audience wanted to work their way to heaven, then he gave them circumcision. That was the key of his message. If he thought they were the kind of people who are unwilling to submit to rigid rules and regulations, then he would give them grace. Give them grace. And that's what they were accusing him. That he was all things to all men in a bad sense of that term. That he changed his message to suit the congregation. And that's what Paul is answering. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." You see, he was being persecuted by Jews. Why would they persecute him if he preached circumcision? That doesn't make any sense. "Besides," he says, "the preaching of circumcision would take the sting out of the cross, the offense. That's the Greek word skandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. It would take the scandal out of the cross. And the scandal's still there. The offense is still there. The stumbling block, that's what the word also means. It's translated that in other passages, as we shall see. It would take the stumbling block out of the cross. And the offense is still there. The stumbling block is still there. That's obvious proof, Paul says, that I'm not preaching circumcision. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 1 and see it again. The offense of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 23, Paul writes, "But we preach Christ crucified." There's the cross. "Unto the Jews a stumbling block." That's that word skandalon again. An offense, a scandal, a stumbling block. "To the Jews the cross," or Christ crucified, "is a stumbling block." Why? Why is that true? Well, for one reason. The Old Testament law said, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And they couldn't believe that anybody cursed of God could possibly be their Messiah. That was an offense that turned their stomachs to think that that could be true. But there's another problem. You see, God gave the law to those Jewish people. And their thought was, how can anybody be saved who doesn't do everything God has commanded in His law? How could, on the other hand, God possibly reject anybody who tried to do His law, to obey those commandments? In other words, how could salvation possibly be a gift, a free gift, to undeserving sinners, regardless of their works, because somebody died on a cross in their place? That's unthinkable. That was an offense. That was an affront. It was an insult to them. They stumbled over it, and they missed God's salvation. Now, the message of the cross is still an offense. Every bit as much as it ever was. Most people in our day, Jew or Gentile, find it very difficult to admit that they are vile, worthless, lost, dying sinners, condemned of God, that their best deeds fall short of God's requirement, that nothing they can do will earn them God's forgiveness or make them acceptable to Him. They just can't believe that a shameful cross is enough to secure their eternal salvation. They just can't accept it. It's an affront to their good name. It's an insult to their reputation. It is an offense, a stumbling block, and they stumble over it and miss God's salvation. The cross is a shame. The cross is an offense. But look at the rest of verse 23. It says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness." See, the Gentiles have another problem with the cross. It may be an offense to some, like the Jews, but to others it is just plain foolishness. Now that's the Greek word moria, from which we get our English word moron. That's what they think of the cross. It's moronic. It's stupidity. It's silliness. It's pure, unmitigated nonsense. That's what the Gentile says. Look also at verse 18. Same truth. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Same word. Moronic. Stupidity. "But unto us who are saved is the power of God." You see, to the Gentile mind, the Greek mind particularly, that God should become a man was ridiculous enough. That God who had become a man should die was even more preposterous. What good is a dead Savior? But that God should become a man and die on a cross, That was the apex of absurdity. That was absolutely unintelligible to the Gentile mind. The Roman statesman Cicero on one occasion said, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." Why, the very thought of the cross was repulsive to him. And it was foolishness that his eternal salvation should depend upon a cross. Utter foolishness. Now, things haven't changed much over the centuries. I would have to say that the very same thing is true today. I'd like to read you three quotations from leading Protestant theologians. I won't tell you their names and I won't tell you their denominations, but they are leading prominent churchmen and theologians of our day. One writes, "We hear much of the substitutionary atonement. This theory is to me immoral." Immoral. The substitutionary atonement is immoral. Another writes, "What a primitive mythology it is that a divine being should become incarnate and atone for the sins of men through his own blood." Mythology. Another writes, "A supernatural being coming down from heaven to, quote, save mankind from sin? That's frankly incredible. The atonement requires demythologizing." You see, the cross is still foolishness to them who are perishing. But to us who are saved, verse 18, it is the power of God. God's powerful provision for eternal salvation. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, he defines in 1 Corinthians 15:3. It is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. The heart of the gospel, you see, is the cross and the resurrection. The message of Christ crucified, while shameful and offensive and foolishness to some, is our only hope of eternal salvation. All of our hope for eternity is pinned on that cross. That's why the Apostle Paul referred to it in Galatians chapter 6 as glorious. Will you turn there, please? And let's look together finally this morning at the glory of the cross. "But God forbid that I should glory." Galatians 6:14. "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Glory in the cross. For a pious Jew to whom crucifixion was a curse and an offense. For a Roman citizen to whom one crucified would be an object of scorn, to glory in a cross would be utterly unthinkable. Unless, of course, the one who died on that cross were the eternal God-man. Then it might be, if that were true, it might be credible. That's exactly what Paul says. You notice the title he puts on the cross in Galatians 6:14? It is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the full title of our Savior, first, middle, and last names. And he does it for a reason. It is the cross of our Lord. That's his title of deity. He is God in flesh. It is the cross of Jesus. That's his human name. It means deliverer, savior, the one through whom eternal salvation was provided. It is the cross of Christ. That means the anointed one, the Messiah, the anointed of God who came from heaven's glory to pay not only for the sin of the nation Israel, but the sin of the world. It is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of who died there, that shameful, offensive, foolish cross has become Paul's boast, his source of glory, his pride and joy and utter delight. As a matter of fact, he says, the only thing in this whole wide world he will dare to boast about is the cross of Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to boast about his high birth. And he was born into a family of prestige in Israel. He's not going to boast about his religious zeal, his good deeds, his world travel, his wide acclaim, his spiritual successes. No, no. He's going to boast in only one thing: the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to glory in the fact that God's Son suffered that shameful cross to rescue helpless, hopeless, undeserving, condemned sinners like him from their eternal judgment. That's really the only thing any of us have a right to boast about. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the rest of the verse, will you? By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The world, that word world in that verse, is the epitome of everything outside of Jesus Christ in which a person seeks to glory or puts his trust and confidence. For the Jews, it was precise religious observances. That's what they gloried in. The way they kept the minutiae of the law. For the Greeks, it was wisdom and culture. That's what they gloried in. The rest of the world was barbarian compared to their culture. For the Romans, it was military might and governmental authority. That's what they gloried in. For us, what would it be? What do you glory in? What do you delight in? What do you think about and find your joy in? Your home? Your wealth? Your material possessions? Your recreational activities? The good life you're enjoying? Maybe it's your job. Maybe you're one of those individuals that just finds tremendous satisfaction. And that's the thing in which you find your greatest delight. The advancement and accomplishment of your job. The praise of men. Maybe it's your good name. Maybe you glory in that. We have a good name. Maybe it's your fine reputation. Your kind deeds. Your religious devotion. Your church attendance. Your giving. It could be any one of those things. Paul is saying in Galatians 14 that because of the cross, this whole world, religious or secular, it makes no difference, was crucified for him. In other words, he wrote it off as an invalid basis for glorying and an unsatisfactory object of his trust and confidence. The world was crucified to him because of the cross. And he was crucified under the world. In other words, he was free from the world's claim on him. The world had nothing to offer him whatsoever that could begin to match the joy and delight that he found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He was dead to all of it. It had lost its attraction for Paul because of the cross. I wonder if the cross has taken on that kind of significance for us. I wonder if it is the center of our glorying. Not just a pretty piece of jewelry. Not just a symbol on the outside of a church building. But the dominating force of our lives. Our only boast. the object of our trust, the center of our hopes and joys, the only thing, the one thing that overshadows the world and all that it offers in our lives, the cross. You know, the cross can become that important to us. When we think about its truth and who died there and why he died and what he suffered, I'd like to suggest that we memorize Galatians 6:14 this week. It's the first verse in our memory bank program, and put into operation some of the truths we've learned about meditation. Until the cross of Jesus Christ dominates our lives, it becomes more than a pretty religious symbol, till it becomes the consuming, motivating force in all we do and say. The cross can never become that important to any individual who has not yet acknowledged what happened there, who has never admitted that God's Son, God the Son, died on that cross in our place and to pay the penalty for our sins. And until we are willing to accept that fact and trust in Him and His shed blood on the cross for our eternal salvation, we can never really know the kind of peace, utter peace and confidence that Paul had as he wrote Galatians 6:14. We would invite you to put your trust in Jesus Christ, all your confidence for eternity, put it in the cross of our Savior. God says He'll give you eternal life. God proves His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Will you believe that? And receive Him as your Savior. Let's bow together before the Lord, shall we?